All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for life and health for those who have health. We thank you, Lord, for modern medicine, being able to take what often could have and often did take many of our forebears to their grave, Lord. And yet now it's easily treated, even though still dealt with. And we pray that you'd be with those who have the flu. We think of Lori and Allison and several others, Lord. We ask you to grant their bodies to work in such a way as to throw this off and recover quickly, and the rest of us would stay well. We pray, Father, that now as we get ready to jump into Hebrews, that you would be with us here and guide us, Lord, and help us as we listen to your word and as we grow from it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Here we go. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. All right, this is where we are in our flow of things. Okay, so we're down to this section right here, the superiority of the new way opened by Christ from chapter 10, 19 to chapter 12, the end of chapter 12. We did chapter 11 last week. It was fast, but I think the case I made worked for it really well, kind of seeing the bigger picture as we ran through it. And so here we are in chapter 12. Just remember, it's kind of like this. When you pull chapter 10, 35 through 39 together with chapter 11, with chapter 12, 3 through 12, 3, this is kind of the picture. The end of chapter 10, the runner's in the running block. Then at chapter 11, here's the run. And then you get to chapter 12, 1 through chapter 11, 39 through 12, 3, and we're coming to the finish line. And that's kind of the way he's pictured this, pulled this together, it seems to me. So let's read chapter 12. I'm going to read just 1 through 2 right at this moment. So Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's do this. We're going to kind of back up just a minute to help kind of recapture the flow or the momentum here. So let's start with the very first one. So what are some of the major links? You're going to have to go back a little bit. What are some of the major links between the line of thought at the end of chapter 10 and all the way through chapter 11? I've even given you some references there. Chapter 10, 36, 38, all the way to chapter 11, 39, and 40. What are some of the major links? If you got a Bible, it's good to have a Bible. Open up your apps. Okay, chapter 10, verse 36 and 38, for example, or 39. What's the link between that and chapter 11, and especially as you get to the end of chapter 11? What are some of the links?
Well, we looked at
the
four things:
assurance, conviction, foundation, and understanding of creation. Yeah. Okay, so that was chapter 11, 1 through 3. Okay, so what are the links? Go back and look at chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then verse 38 and 39, for my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what are the connections? So what are some links between those and chapter 11, especially when you get to the end of chapter 11, verse 39 and 40? Yes, so the need for perseverance or endurance is the word he uses here. Even if you don't see it being completed in your life, you're following that long path. So then also the other connection, the easy one. What's the easy one? It's the F word.
Faith.
Yes, okay. So faith all the way through, right? And then he's going to come to chapter 12 and just here as we get to this in just a second. So keep those connections in mind, and especially the idea of the promise, the things unseen, what Peter was bringing up from chapter 11, 1 through 3, the things that are unseen, convinced of the things that are unseen, assurance of things hoped for, etc. All that flows together, and now we're moving to chapter 12. So how are chapter 12, 1 and 2 that I just read a minute ago, and chapter 11 related? How are chapter 12, 1 and 2 and chapter 11 related? There's a couple of different possibilities. One that's very clear, I think. Yes. So we had the faith chapter with the witnesses and perseverance. How does that fit with chapter 12, 1 and 2? Okay. So there's the let us do the same thing. Moose? Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yes. Let us run with endurance. They did it. Let us do it now. Now it's our turn. So it's the handoff, the relay race. Now it's our turn. Right? Okay. Who else? Yes. Okay, very good. Also, if you look at chapter 11, you have being laid out all these people, and then chapter 12, and then the connection of verse chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, they will attain with us, with us. Notice that language in chapter 11, 39 and 40. So when he says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he is referring to, and I know this sounds Roman Catholic, but it's biblical. Just because the Roman Catholics might actually get something right is okay. We're surrounded by forebears who've gone before us, who are now in the stands, and they are cheering us on. Okay? That's the picture. All right? And there's nothing wrong with that. We believe in the communion of saints. Okay? We believe that the church, if you go back and look at the Westminster Confession, the church invisible is everyone who has been, is, and will be saved. Right? We believe in the communion of saints. It's bigger than our church. It's bigger than our denomination. It's bigger than the church in North America. It's bigger than the church that now exists that you can see all over the world. All right? So that's kind of the point. So there's another connection there. And it all relates to what you've just brought up. So we just dealt with that. Okay. So here's how chapter 12, 1 through 17, I'm going to try to do 1 through 17, it breaks out into three points or three paragraphs, if you will. Verse 1 and 2, which we're going to start with in a minute, is about looking to Jesus. Verses 3 through 11 is about considering Jesus. And then verses 12 through 17 is like your track coach used to say to you when you were out running, pick them up! Okay, that's verses 12 through 17. You'll see that when we get there. So as you look at chapter 12, verse 1, describe the picture that the writer is using in 12:1 and how it flows back into chapter 11. We've actually already done that, but I want to hear you say it. What's the picture that he's using, the writer's using in 12:1, and how does it flow back into chapter 11? The race? And? Being watched, cheered on, right? So the stands. I just did this on purpose. Here's the stand, there's the track, okay? And they're cheering us on, right? They're shouting, they're watching, that's the idea. That's the picture, okay? And it is a race. We are in a race, all right? Then in verse 2, the writer is continuing the portrait of verse 1, but now he is applying the race imagery to whom? To Jesus, all right? But yet in verse 2, where is Jesus in the race? He's already done the race, and so where is he? If you're looking to Jesus, now think of the race, think of a race. Where is he? At the finish line. Good job, John. High five. Excellent. He's at the finish line. We're running to him, all right? And in a sense, as we see from from throughout Hebrews. In a way, you could also say he's not only at the finish line and we're running to him, he's actually got us and is drawing us to the finish line. I'm going to prove that here in a minute, or I don't know how to prove it, but I'm going to show you why I think that that's the case here. But he's also the one at the finish line drawing us to the finish. Okay? So how does this picture that Jesus has already run the race and is at the finish line, how does that fit with earlier things that the writer of Hebrews wrote about Jesus and his people? Okay, so the sacrifice, the sacrifice he gave, now he's done that one sacrifice. He sat down until all of his enemies are made his footstool, okay? And he's opened, therefore, the new and living way for us into the presence of God, etc. Okay, that's good. What else? We're going to go look at one in a little bit. Let's go ahead and look at it now. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8, for example. Five, eight, and nine. Somebody read chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Who will do that? Go for it. There's loads of places like that in Hebrews that he's gone before us. He's already reached it, okay? And so that's the same thing here. It's just consistent all the way through Hebrews. This is the way the writer is doing this, okay? So you have confidence. So think of chapter 4. He talks about Jesus, that the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then he starts talking about how Jesus is the high priest, became the propitiation, and helps those who are tempted, himself having been tempted and never fallen. Okay, things like that all the way through Hebrews. And so it's not a surprise that in chapter 12, he does it again. He's also run the race and successfully completed it. And he's at the finish line. Okay, and so we can look to him. Okay. There are three action verbs in verses 1 and 2. So verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. What's the next action verb? Let us run. Anybody got the last one? Look into Jesus. Okay, I got them all three up here, so if you needed to see that there. Very good. So it's a very active two verses there. So who or what is Jesus? As you look at verse 2, the one who has finished the race and is at the finish line, he then tells you who Jesus is. Who or what is Jesus? There's two words he uses. The author and the perfecter of our faith. Does anybody have something else in their translation?
Founder.
Finisher. Pioneer. What translation is that? New American Standard? Or New Revised Standard or something? Okay, good. All right. Founder, who had founder? What is that? Is that New King James?
No, it's ESV.
Okay. That's right. Anybody else have something? Who had finisher? No, we already have finisher. Yeah, we've got finisher. Yeah, that's right. That's good. I love the King James. Use it all the time. So notice the two phrases, the two statements, the descriptives about Jesus. He is the author or the pioneer or the author. I already said author, didn't I? Author, pioneer, founder, huh? Yeah, founder. Okay, so notice that first word. And then the second word, he's the perfecter or finisher, I think is another one I've heard. Perfecter or finisher of our faith. Okay, so notice, look at the first word. Here it is in Greek. I know you don't know Greek, that's okay. But it has a broad definition to it. It's used in chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to look at this in just a minute. But it means the leader or originator, which is what founder also can mean, originator. Okay? Its biggest emphasis is the idea of origination. It can also be, I think the old King James In Hebrews 2:10 said the captain of our salvation, or pioneer, along with pioneer, okay, kind of the leader, leading out in front. But I just want you to see for a moment the emphasis here on originator of our faith, all right, founder of our faith. That's what he just calls him, all right? So let's look at chapter 2:10 real quick. And somebody read chapter 2 and verse 10, so you'll see where the word is used again there. Who'll read chapter 2, verse 10? Okay, Aaron? Okay, so the founder of their salvation, the originator of their salvation, and so forth. Okay, here's what I think is significant about this. All right, this is why I was telling you earlier. He's run the race. He's at the finish line, and he is drawing us in because he is the one who is the originator of our faith. What does that tell you? Where did that faith generate from? From him. Right? He's the originator of our faith. Faith is a gift. I think every denomination I know in their deep theological circles will tell you faith is a gift. Yes, that's my faith, but faith is a gift. Okay? And here you have a passage laying that out. He's the originator, the founder, the initiator of our faith. Okay? But then here's the exciting thing. What's the second thing he's called? The perfecter of our faith. My faith is watery thin. That's okay. Who are you looking to? The one who's going to perfect your faith. Woo! Sorry, get excited, right? But that's it. Look at where, if you look there, that's a good place to look. And you will not fail because, why will you not fail? Because he's perfect. He will not fail. He's already run the race. He's drawing you to the finish. You'll make it. So run. That's kind of the emphasis there, okay? So that's the two words there, archagon and then teleotain. This is, you see, we've seen this, not this noun particularly, but we've seen the verb used throughout Hebrews pretty regularly, perfection, perfect, to be perfect, so forth, the idea of maturity, okay, or growing, completion. So it's very fitting that he uses it here again in reference to Jesus. All right. Any questions before we go any further? Any questions about verse 1 and 2? All right, let's look at a little bit more at verse 2. All right. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice the language that's being used there, the verbal language again. I mean, verbs. So he endured. What tense is that in? Past tense. Done. He endured. It's done. He was despised. What tense is that in? Past tense. It's already been done. Okay. Actually, he's still being despised, but that's okay. That's John. John will make a lot of hay out of that one. All right? But then what's going on in the present tense? Is seated. There's your once for all now seated that you were talking about earlier. So notice that. He is seated. He's completed what he's got to do. All right? So there's the three things, again, bringing those back up. So here's a question. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How could there have been joy in Christ's suffering and cross? How could Jesus? Okay, the church and the kingdom coming together. Okay, good. Okay, so maybe looking at the resurrection and the ascension. Yeah, okay. Yeah, the accomplishment so that you have the church and Christians who and the faithful who are being rescued and so forth, all of that. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Very good. I just wanted to point that out. He was not in the which one is it? Sadism or masochism? He was not in the masochism. He didn't just have fun with pain. All right. The joy was what this was accomplishing. It was going to be productive. This is what, here you go. Okay, sorry. But here is limited atonement. Why can he have joy? Because he knows that what he does will succeed. Not might succeed, will succeed. That's exactly what we mean when we talk about limited atonement. Is that Christ died for his people, they will be saved. John? Yes, I mean all. Yeah. James chapter 1, all of Philippians, Paul keeps talking about joy, even though he's in prison or he's been arrested at that point, you know. So yeah, there's lots of that in there too. Yeah, it's good. Right. 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 Yes. And the emphasis on endurance, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but the emphasis on endurance, the motivation is look at Jesus, right? And look at what he's accomplished and that he will succeed. If that's the motivation. He will perfect your faith. Okay, you will run the race. You will finish. And so that's the motivation behind our endurance. Not that maybe we can just get a little closer. It's that we will. So run. Does that make sense?
His joy was in the realization of the gathering of all the sheep that the Father had given.
Yeah. Yep.
Every last one.
Yep. Absolutely. Very good. All right, well, let's go to pick up at chapter verse 3. Any questions about verse 1 and 2? Aaron. Oh, it's just because of chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, our communion, the communion of saints, is an encouragement as well. Okay? So we can look back at them and be encouraged by them, and we look forward to Jesus. We look to Jesus, and we know it's going to happen. Does that make sense?
Because it's encouragement
here because
you're talking about imperfect humans.
Yes.
That carries the torch.
Yeah. Yeah, and the importance of fellowship, and yeah, so good. Yeah, and we were bringing that up last week, talking about chapter 11. It's amazing that they're, you know, here they are with all this imperfect faith, and yet it's not a quality of our faith, it's the quality of one in whom we trust. So good. Yeah. Anybody else? Anything else on verse 1 and 2? Peter. Yes, and probably God himself.
Yes.
Yeah, because in Luke 15, so Benny was asking about who's rejoicing in heaven. I think about Luke 15, the shepherd that finds the sheep, and there's great rejoicing in heaven, or there's great rejoicing before God in heaven. I think it's what he says about the woman who finds the lost coin. And so it's not just God himself rejoices, and all those around his throne. So angels, saints, Christians, all that. So yeah, very good. Anybody else? I'll slow way down if you want to. You want to keep this up? This is good. I love it. Yes, Lisa. Yeah, and then John brought up the lost sheep from John 10. You go back and look at John 10. I know my sheep. I call them all by name. I laid down my life for them. He's very specific. Or in John 17, when he prays his high priestly prayer, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you gave me. I will not lose any of them. Right? And so that's that emphasis. It's not meant to shut anybody out. Remember, nobody's getting in on their own. Right? So nobody on the day of judgment is going to stand there and say, but I wanted to get in, who didn't get in. And nobody getting in is going to be able to say, darn right, I deserve this. Right? So that's kind of the idea. Yeah, good. All right, let's move on then. Let's go to verses, start with verse 3. So now we're in the second part. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. You have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So starting with verse 3 then, the writer tells us to do something. So what is it he tells us to do, and why does he tell us to do it, and then who is the focus? What does he tell us to do? Consider. In verse 3. Consider why. What's the why? So you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. And who's the focus of who you're to consider? Yeah, we're back to Jesus again. Okay? Good. All right, so that's important. That verse is extremely important. It is good. We talked about atonement. We've talked about the different aspects of atonement. Okay? And sometimes particular groups will emphasize one to the exclusion of others. So like you get into the Westminster Confession, it's almost completely talking about penal substitution, and that's good, okay? But you would think that maybe they didn't recognize other aspects. They did, but they just didn't put it in the confession, okay? And then some denominations or some groups will emphasize only moral example, okay? And to the exclusion of everything else. Okay? Well, moral example is an aspect of the atonement, as is penal substitution, as is expiation, as is propitiation, as is Christus Victor, so I try to emphasize that, all right? So notice verse 3, it is looking at Jesus who has died for you as a moral example. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you too become weary and discouraged in your faith. Okay? So it is good to look at Christ and say, you know, to be encouraged by his own example in his atoning death on our behalf. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do. It's what Paul tells us to do in Philippians 2, when he tells us to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. He's pointing to the moral example. The power behind the moral example is the propitiation, is the penal substitution, okay? But you need to look at, we're being told to look at the example. I just want to emphasize that, okay? That is okay to do, all right? Here's one of the phrases, one of the why you should consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, lest you too grow, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And the Greek idiom is actually kamatetes psukes, that you may not become weary at soul or sick at the soul. And it's just an idiom for sick at heart. Okay, sick at heart. It is possible in the Christian life to become sick at heart. Usually it's because we're looking at the wrong thing. Okay? And so, this is a great verse. Sometimes, you know, when you're in the deep, dark blue, where it's just dark, so dark that colors disappear, and you feel sick at heart, verse 3 is a great verse to come back to. I need to look here. I need to consider Jesus. Because there's the light. Okay? So how far have they not gone yet? Verse 4. David, you brought this up. How far they've not gone yet? Yes, they haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Okay? To some sense of ultimate martyrdom, I guess you would say. Okay? What's the theme of the book? Okay, that's that side. So what happens if you go from if you've gone from the good to the better, and society and your parents and your family and the judicial system and everything else wants you to go back to what was once good? Is that a sin to go back?
Yes.
All the way through Hebrews, that's a sin. That's what he's referring to. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. The pressure's hot, the pressure's on, but you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood because it hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. I think that's kind of the mild implication is that it's coming. And it did come. There was a time, some years after Hebrews was written, when there was a faux Messiah who one of the big rabbis of the time, said is the Messiah, about 79 A.D., somewhere around 79 A.D. So this is 9 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. And so because the rabbi affirmed him, this is just a little history, because the rabbi affirmed him, then it became compulsory for every Jew to sign up in the military to fight for this Messiah. And the Christians who couldn't do that, because that was actually an act of allegiance, giving allegiance to a false Messiah. The rabbi's name is Rabbi Akiba. I don't remember. There was three or four of them around that time. Yeah, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, I can't remember his name. But anyway, so the point was is that because the Christian Jews wouldn't sign up on his behalf, then they were losing property, they were losing everything, and then they were also, therefore, often incarcerated and died. So yeah. So I think it's just a small indication of what's coming. He knows what's coming, and he's warning them what's coming. You've not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, implying that it's coming, okay, for them. Okay? Good. All right, so then, so what is the relationship between verse 3 and verse 5 through 11? So verse 3, consider Jesus who did this, and then verses 5 through 11, what is the relationship?
God's Son was disciplined for you, and therefore you should abide in the discipline of God.
Okay.
I would say encouragement.
It is encouragement, yeah.
I don't know what your translation says in verse 5, but mine says, you know, if you have not forgotten that word of encouragement, that addresses you. 11 and 12, my whole Christian life
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, I think the connection between verse 3 and verses 5 through 12 is just that. It is Christ. So we read chapter 5, verse 8 a little bit ago, and you'll remember there that the Son was made perfect through suffering. Okay, so he's not left that thought behind. Even though he mentioned in chapter 5, 8, that thought has been with him all along as he's been writing Hebrews. And so I think that the connection is, if that's what the Father, if that's what happened to the Son, then you who are sons through adoption, you can expect to follow the same path. You can expect, you need to recognize you're in this path of being disciplined by your Father. Okay? Does that make sense? I think that's the connection between verse 3 and then verses 5 to 11 when you get there. And it's just what Jesus said before in some ways when he said, sometimes he said, just to paraphrase it, how they treat me is how they will treat you, right? For example, right? And so we're disciplined. Well, that's not a surprise because the Son was disciplined. We should never, that's why he quotes Proverbs here, we should never sit around and say, why are you disciplining me? You know, because he's going to say, well, what I do with my son? And he didn't discipline him for sin. Remember that, chapter 5. All right? He wasn't disciplined for because he sinned. The discipline was to grow him so he could be the perfecter, he could be the author and perfecter of our faith and of our salvation, okay? If the Father treated his son that way, this son that way, then you who are his sons by adoption, he will treat you that way. And it's a good thing. That's really his emphasis. No, I'm not saying that at all. Yes. So, verse 4, you've not yet suffered to the shedding of blood over sin, so don't forget this. So even martyrdom is part of that discipline, which would actually fit even closer to the image of Christ, to what he's gone through. So yeah, so all discipline is not necessarily, you got to remember that. All discipline is not necessarily spanking. Okay? Discipline, there's a huge positive aspect. Hold on, David. There's a huge, huge positive aspect of discipline. All right? And you do it all the time. When you wake up your kids in the morning, I don't want to wake up. Get up. It's time to go to school. You're disciplining your kids. You're keeping them from being sluggards. Okay? Right? Does that make sense? That's a positive discipline. Hold on a second, Lisa. We're moving in that direction. We're not going to get there.
Okay, then I won't.
Hold that.
The contrast between he makes real quick is amazing. There's also all the discipline thing is a good thing because if you're not being disciplined, you're not dropped at the house. You can look at it as you are a son because you're being disciplined.
Yes, right.
If you're being disciplined, that would mean that apparently you're not under that umbrella.
Right, yes, absolutely. Lisa. Absolutely. And John Hawk mentioned earlier, James chapter 1, count all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it's that same, it's just the same principle, okay? That's what's being laid out here in verses 5 through 11, okay? Yeah, yeah, right. Right. Right, right. Yeah, yeah, right, right, right. 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 And that's what I'm trying to get across a minute ago, is that the negative aspect of discipline is a small piece. There's a lot of positive discipline, okay? And so I wasn't going to get to the athletes yet because we're going to get there as we get through, work through these verses, okay? But that's one of them, the athletic discipline, all right? The running, the push-ups, the trying to better your time and all that stuff, which would fit with the one of the emphases in this section here. We talked about getting up at the right time every day, washing your face. I mean, your parents disciplined you, and it was usually very, well, for most of you, not for some of us, there was very little spanking that went on, okay? I was spanked all the time because I was ornery as all get out, all right? So, okay, I am still pretty ornery, but yeah. I'm blushing now. Anyways, but discipline is, I'm sorry? Yes, praise the Lord. My mom and dad will rejoice. But I just want to emphasize, before we go any further, because we need to get one more place and then we need to stop, okay? Is that discipline is not a negative word. There is a negative aspect to it, what we would call a negative or a painful aspect. It's the consequences for not having done this kind of thing, okay? There's where I use spanking just because that's an easy target. But you understand what I'm saying. There's a lot of hugely positive aspects to discipline, the way you discipline. We discipline all the time, okay? And so when he's using the word discipline here, it's not spanking for sin, though that may be a small piece of it. It may be just going through simple resistance of sin is a discipline because you're growing. It's strengthening you. Talking about sports, exercise, right? It's strengthening those muscles, things like that. So think of discipline bigger. When we look at this passage, think of it bigger than just spanking for sin or something like that. Okay, Moses.
How much did you temper the Lord in his faith by going into the wilderness, fasting, and being tempted by the devil? How much did that temper him when he went through that? I think it's a great example of tempering oneself and being
good. One last thing, and then we're going to stop here. We're not going to make it through verse 17 today. We will. We shall. Before we go any further, I want you to trace one word that has showed up, that is showing up pretty regular from chapter 10, actually verse 32, all the way to where we are now at about verse chapter 12, verse 7. Okay? There is one word that keeps showing up starting back at verse chapter 10, verse 32. So that you get the sense of exactly his emphasis through this whole big section. So 10:32 says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And then verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then verse chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then chapter 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as son. Okay? Just, you need to trace those words. You need to pay attention because that gives you the emphasis of what he's driving at. The whole point of this, you should be encouraged. That's really the point. You should be encouraged to
endure.
That's it, man. Word. Okay, we're going to end there. Anything else on where we've gotten to at this point? We haven't got to, we're going to come back to verses 4 through 11. Or 3 through 11 next Sunday, okay? And then we'll pick up at 12 through 17 as well. John. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep. so we endure together. I mean, that's a big emphasis. He keeps using that first person plural, we. I mean, emphasizing that. Plus the chapter 11, the great cloud of witnesses he's mentioned, and then together with us, this, you know. So yeah, always remember, this is not an American individualism where it's just me, myself, and I, right? Or Rush Limbaugh's rugged individualism. Not thinking about Rush Limbaugh, just that phrase. His concept of rugged individualism, which means me alone, right? Very often. It's not about that. It's we do this together, okay? If you've ever played any team sports, you know how important that is. Even if you're in track, the encouragement and the coaching of fellow team members is extremely important to as part of your success, okay? So good. It's a good point. Anything else? Did you have something, Bill? No? All right, let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you, our Savior, have run the race before us. You run across the finish line, and now we can look to you. You who are the originator, the founder of our faith, and the perfecter of our faith. And so, Lord, in that encouragement and joy, we want to endure. We want to run the race. We want to run because we want to be with you. We want to follow you. We're delighted in what you've done for us. And so we ask for the strength. We ask for the focus. That we would consider you who endured hostility from sinners against yourself so that we would not become weary or sick to the soul. Lord, I pray that you would help us even now this morning as we enter into the great assembly to worship in your name, to adore you and to adore the Father and to adore in the power of the Spirit. We pray that you would draw us close, especially as we hear about you being our good shepherd. We may grow in trusting our shepherd. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you.